John chapter 18. This evening we will be looking at verses 33 through 40. Before we hear God's word, let's go to Him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our great God in heaven, we thank You that You have spoken to Your people through Your word. We thank You, O God, that we can find true comfort from Your word read and preached. And we thank You and praise You, O Lord, that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, the work of sanctification, that You work with and by Your word through this gospel that is proclaimed. We pray, O Lord, that as Your people who are still struggling with sin, we pray, Lord, that we would receive this word, that You would fill us with joy having received this word, and that cause our hearts to be fertile soil for the seed of Your imperishable word. Lord, we pray that You would make us more like Christ as we hear His gospel proclaimed, as we think about Him crucified and raised. We pray, Lord, that You would do this great work in Your people to the praise of Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33. Beloved, this is God's holy word. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is God's holy word. Well, we have now come in this gospel to the official condemnation and crucifixion of Jesus. The gospel writer left us in the last section with a reference to what kind of death Jesus was going to die. And that kind of death Jesus had referred to earlier in His ministry as being lifted up. Being lifted up was another way of saying that He would become a curse on a Roman cross and die as a criminal. And we saw last time that Old Testament law declared anyone who was hung on a tree or lifted up, in this case specifically with Jesus being crucified, anyone who was put to death in this kind of way was cursed by God. And so with mention of this kind of death still in the air, and with the Jews having already pronounced Jesus guilty and deserving of death according to their law, John skips to Pilate, the Roman governor, entering the praetorium from outside. He had been outside interacting with the Jews in front of what would have served as a Roman courtroom, the governor's headquarters. And from there outside, he goes back into the praetorium where he is to question Jesus. And the gospel writer prefaces this interaction between Jesus and Pilate in this way. When morning came, the gospel writer Matthew, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. And in this interaction with Jesus' life on the line, the main themes of the passage are Jesus' kingship and the nature of His kingdom. Pilate, the Roman governor in Judea at the time, and representing the seemingly unlimited power of Rome, asked Jesus not about His actions initially, but about His so-called identity as king. "Are you the king of the Jews?" He then asks about Jesus' actions. "What have you done?" And Jesus responds with a definition of the kind of kingdom over which He ruled. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so the dominating themes in this interrogation are the kingship of Jesus and the nature of His kingdom. Now, it's the case every year that around this time that many of us, as we're doing here this evening, many of us pause to think about the arrival of Jesus to earth when He was born in Bethlehem to a virgin and found laying in a manger. And we typically look at passages in the Bible that tell us about that event when we worship on Christmas Eve and on the Sunday around Christmas Day. We don't normally go to passages later in the Gospels where Jesus is a full-grown man, as he is here in this passage. But as Jesus is interrogated by this Roman governor and speaks about kingdom and kingship, Jesus himself takes us back to the beginning of his life. He says, "You say that I am king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." And so we are led back to his incarnation from the lips of Jesus himself. And the main point of our passage is this: Jesus was born a king to bear witness to the truth about his kingdom. Verse 33, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" And the gospel writer Luke, he fills this first part of the interaction in for us. He reveals it for us this way. He says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.'" Now, the unbelieving Jews wanted Jesus to be executed by the Roman government. They had already determined that he was guilty of blasphemy and deserving of death. But who would carry out this death was another question. We saw this in the last passage, that it was not lawful. It was not lawful according to Roman law at the time that the Jews would carry out capital punishment against Jesus, even though this is what they wanted. You see this in verse 31. "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This is what they said when Pilate told the Jews to carry out their own sentence on Jesus by use of their own law. So in order for them to persuade Pilate that Jesus was deserving of death, they had to appeal to his fears and to the strict laws of the land in regard to insurrectionists. Notice how they describe his actions in the Gospel of Luke. He was misleading the nation and forbidding the Jews to give tribute to Caesar. This meant that the Jews claimed he was attempting to incite other Jews, mobs of Jews perhaps, into rebellion against Caesar in Rome by holding back their taxes, holding back their tribute to Caesar. They also said that Jesus claimed to be Messiah, a king. All of these phrases in Luke, misleading, holding back tribute, calling himself king, all these phrases were accusations. They were thrown out there, meant to be taken together to portray Jesus as a very real threat to Roman power. They wanted to pose Jesus as a very real threat to Roman hegemony and the Roman peace and security that they had accomplished through military might in Judea and Jerusalem. Now, this secured peace in the land was the very thing that Pilate, as Roman governor in this region, had been called to protect. He had been called to protect this peace. There was going to be a revolt in the land because of some insurrectionist, and the blame would fall on him. Would fall on him for not suppressing it. And so when Pilate comes to Jesus with this question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is what he has in mind: a possible political takeover, military revolt. Are you the king of the Jews? All the political overtones and national pride and threat of rebellion that come along with one claiming to be a king in opposition to Caesar, they were all loaded with this question. Now, it is ironic here that Jesus is referred to as the king of the Jews by Pilate. In Pilate's mind, Caesar was king, and the Jews were just but another example of the superiority of Roman power in the world. Are you the king of those Jews? The Jews, then, was probably used by Pilate in a derogatory manner. Now, certainly the supposed king of a subjugated people could not be of any consequence to a superpower such as Rome, represented here by Pilate. And so Pilate plays along. He agrees to play along and attend to this matter. "Are you the king of these Jews that we have so easily subjugated?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Now, Jesus questions Pilate about the origin of this thought about him, that he is a king. Where does this idea come from? Did you see anything in my actions or my speech or anything in my ministry that would lead you to believe that I am such a king as this? Where does this idea come from? Is this idea of your own estimation, or do others, in this case the Jews, and it was the Jews, did they present me to you as a king such as this? Now Pilate is annoyed that he might be considered caught up in what he thinks to be a purely Jewish affair. He had already attempted to persuade the Jews to deal with Jesus themselves. He says, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Now he answers Jesus, "Am I a Jew? Don't include me in this. It was your own people who have prompted this trial. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Now, in putting the question back on Jesus, Pilate brings to light the injustice of what is taking place here. He asks Jesus, "What have you done?" He asks the Son of God, clothed in human flesh, "What have you done?" Now, Jesus is here presented before Pilate by his own people, his own nation, as Pilate says it, as if the answer to the question, "What have you done?" was that he had in fact attempted to inspire a rebellion, that he had in fact committed blasphemy with his own people, that he had in fact done something wrong with his people and against Rome. This is what they wanted to present Jesus as, that he was an insurrectionist and a robber and a liar, and that because of his crimes he deserved death. But what is the truth? What was the true answer to this question posed at Jesus? What have you done? The true question, friends, or the true answer to that question was that he had done nothing wrong. His innocence is part of the truth that he came to bear witness about. The Bible tells us that he knew no sin and that he ransoms us from our sins by his precious blood, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. After this trial, Jesus would go to the cross and he would give up his last breath, and darkness would cover the whole land for 3 hours, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and he called out with a loud voice. And we are told in the Bible, he says this, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last, and a Roman soldier standing there who saw what had taken place, praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And here in this passage, in verse 38, Pilate goes out to the crowd after speaking with Jesus, and he says, "I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him." He would repeat this pronouncement 2 more times before Jesus is condemned. In chapter 19, we see this in chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may not know that I find no guilt in him." And then again in verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Jesus was not only innocent of any crime against the Roman state, but he was innocent of any crime whatsoever against God. He was without sin, without guilt, truly and completely innocent before God and men. Truly and completely innocent before God of any wrongdoing, not one infraction in thought, word, or deed whatsoever. And yet he is here before the Roman governor being asked, "What have you done? What have you done to deserve this treatment on the part of your own people?" Well, the true answer was that he had done nothing wrong. And beloved, this is what happened in the incarnation, the Son of God being light of light and very God of very God. He was secretly, miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This was the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her so that the whole human nature was added to the divine. He was complete with an immortal and reasonable soul housed by a physical body. We saw this morning from Pastor Clary that he was subject to all the afflictions in soul and body that have come about on mankind because of sin. And yet he was without sin because of the power of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was without sin, completely stainless, holy. "I find no guilt in him," Pilate said. The Bible tells us that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and that he is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. This is who the Son is. This is who the Son continued to be when he became flesh. He is holy, sinless, stainless, spotless, innocent, not guilty. God of God, light of light. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, and therefore holy. He had done nothing wrong. In fact, he could only do what he saw his Father doing. And yet he's being asked here, "What have you done?" Now, the question that should really be asked instead of Pilate's question to Jesus about what he had done, the question that should be asked is, "What have we done?" Jesus had done nothing wrong. Jesus answered him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Now, one of the reasons that Jesus responds to Pilate's question about his kingship the way he did was to show that it was because of the Jews, Jesus' own people, that he had been presented as an insurrectionist. They had incited Pilate to crucify him. Pilate had actually sought to exonerate Jesus because he found no guilt in him, but the Jews persisted and they used whatever means necessary to see that this would happen. Coercion and manipulation and lying to influence Pilate into caving in. Now here Jesus is asked what he had done, and he responds by describing the nature of his kingdom. Notice how Jesus bookends this verse with the phrase, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then again at the end, "But my kingdom is not of this world." And in the middle of these two phrases, "My kingdom is not of this world," he gives a brief definition of a kingdom that is of this world. He says, "If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have been fighting to keep the Jews from handing me over as an insurrectionist to you." That is the nature of the kingdoms of this world, friends. It is marked by fighting, military power and force, human ingenuity and wisdom. All of these things are used in an effort to possess more and more of the things in this world. This is what the Roman Empire had done. They had conquered nations with their might and held sway over them with the power of the sword. This is the might that Pilate represented, the power of the Roman government, the power of the Roman nation at this time. For Jesus to be leading a kingdom such as this meant that whoever followed him in this endeavor, they would have drawn their swords to stop the angry mob from handing him over. That is the nature of the kingdoms of this world. Now notice too here that Jesus described his servants as separate from the Jews. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have fought against the Jews." My servants would have been fighting to keep him, to keep Jesus, to keep me from being delivered over to the Jews to be condemned and die. So then what Jesus does here, he lumps the Jews in with the kingdoms of this world. The Jews also, therefore, were part of the kingdoms of this world. And how did they advance their kingdom? Well, they maligned Jesus. They brought up false charges against him. They bound him by force, by the power of a mob, and they arrested him. So Jesus even lumps the Jews together with the kingdoms of this world and their tactics that they use in this world. Now, beloved, this is the nature of the kingdoms of this world. Listen how John later in the New Testament describes the content of this world. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now this world, in this passage, when John refers to this world, he means all that is antithetical to God and His Word in the world, in the present world as it is today. It is the world and its allegiance to darkness and to possess things, to have material wealth and to fulfill the desires of the eyes and the flesh. It is characterized by malice and hatred, strife, idolatry, and lawlessness. It is committed to violence and bloodshed and earthly power. It's the nature of the kingdoms of this world. These are the kinds of things that characterize worldly kingdoms and the people in them. Rome was one of these. And Jesus put the unbelieving Jews in with them as well. Now, on the other side of the kingdoms of this world is the kingdom that Jesus possesses. He calls it my kingdom because it belongs to him, and he is the king of this kingdom. Pilate even says after this, "So you are a king." And Jesus essentially says, "Yes, that is true." Jesus says his kingdom is what? It is not from the world. Kingdoms of this world arise from the world. They arise from mankind. Jesus' kingdom is from above. The other time that the Gospel writer John mentions kingdom in this Gospel is found in chapter 3. In his conversation at night with Nicodemus, there Jesus said this. He answered Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to him asking a question. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So it was there that Jesus explained to Nicodemus that the only entrance into the kingdom of God, which is not of this world, is by the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart, being born of the Spirit. This is how one enters into the kingdom of God, the kingdom that is from above, being born from above. And friends, this happens as one believes in the gospel of the King of the kingdom. As one believes in the gospel of the King of the kingdom, they enter into this kingdom. So then being part of Jesus' kingdom is tied to the Spirit's work with and by the Word. This is why it's not of this world. One enters into this kingdom by the work of the Holy Spirit, who is not of this world, by the work of the Spirit working with the Word of God, this Word that comes from God, who is not of this world. Now this is in sharp contrast to the way in which one enters earthly kingdoms, isn't it? Either by forced subjugation or natural birth in that kingdom. These are the ways in which someone enters into worldly kingdoms. And both of these are fleshly entrances. But into this other worldly kingdom is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's by believing in the gospel of Jesus that one enters into his kingdom. When Jesus began his public ministry, he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In Matthew's account, Jesus' gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom. So it's the case that the work of the kingdom that Jesus came to establish, it is largely invisible. It is largely invisible because it is within us. The kingdom is within you. Although at the same time, this kingdom activity, it manifests itself in the visible realm, not through fortresses and castles and large tracts of real estate, but through the individuals and families who are members of this kingdom, you and I. This is how that invisible work manifests itself into the world and makes itself known. Our Westminster Confession of Faith equates the visible church with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is out of this church that there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. And this kingdom originates not in the work of man, but in the work of God, the Holy Spirit, who is from above. And it is this Spirit who is poured out on individuals and families to bring them into this everlasting kingdom. It is the Spirit of Christ who came from above, who was not of this world. No one ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. This is how we are to understand that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. The Bible tells us that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is from above and yet who dwells inside each and every one of us. So this kingdom is not of this world. And those who are part of this type of kingdom, they are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are those who mourn. We are those who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart. We are those who are peacemakers. We are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is what happens to those in the kingdom. This is what characterizes the members of this kingdom, which is from above. This is what it means to be part of this kingdom that is not of this world. And this, friends, it is this way in this kingdom because Christ, the merciful one, the true peacemaker, and the one who is being persecuted for righteousness' sake in this moment, is because he is the king of that kingdom. We are united to that king by faith. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Now, when Jesus had made mention of a kingdom that belonged to him, he said, "My kingdom," Pilate ascertained that Jesus was claiming, after all, to be a king. Well, if you have a kingdom, then you're saying, therefore, that you are a king. So you are a king. And Jesus essentially says, "Yes, you say that I am a king." Well, in fact, yes, it was for this purpose. It was for this purpose, being set on God's holy mountain as king, that I was born. And as ruler of heaven and earth and as king of this heavenly kingdom, Jesus tells us why it was that he was born as king, why it was that he came to establish this kingdom, why he has come into this world as king. He says this: "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." With this statement from Jesus, we are taken back to the beginning of Christ's life and his entrance into the world. We've already seen that it was inside the womb of Mary that the Holy Spirit fashioned a body and soul for Jesus. And Jesus was later born into the world as a baby and laid in a manger, for there was no place for them in the inn. He was born of a humble estate, therefore. Though he was from all eternity, the Son of God, he emptied himself of that glory. He was born to a woman, born under the law, entered into the world that he created, that he sustains, and came to his own people. And both the world and its love of darkness did not know him, and his own people, who were in love with that same darkness, rejected him. He takes us back to that beginning. And here he was then, some 30 years after his lowly birth, his humiliating birth, ready to die a lowly death. And it is in this work, in the proclamation of this work, that Jesus says bears witness to the truth. Jesus' arrival into the world and his gospel proclamation Jesus presents as a prosecuting attorney. He presents his arrival into the world and his gospel proclamation as evidence against the world of its lostness. This is evidence against the world of its lostness. And Jesus, as a prosecuting attorney, he sets this evidence before them and confronts them with it. He bears witness to that truth. You see, Jesus' arrival in history and the death he was about to die here and his powerful resurrection, it confronts mankind and this world with the truth of what kind of state we are in, what kind of state mankind is actually in, and what it costs to save us from this state. This is what Jesus' entrance into the world and his work in the world confronts mankind with. They are left with a decision to make in the face of this testimony. Jesus' arrival into the world shows us the truth of the state of mankind's sinfulness and what is required to save us from this. Mankind has forfeited the privilege of kingship in this world because of sin. The pilots and the Caesars of this world, they think they have eternal power, but their power is given to them from above. This world and the kingdoms within it, and those who belong to those kingdoms, this world is doomed to destruction, and those who belong to it. This is the truth. This is the truth, and nothing short of this humiliating death on a cross by the Son of God made flesh, which is about to happen here, this humiliating death is the truth of our predicament. And nothing can save mankind from this end. Nothing can save mankind from the destruction that is about to come upon him. If they remain in the kingdoms of this world, this is the truth that Jesus presents to all people, that he bears witness to in his coming to earth, in his incarnation, in his death and resurrection. Around this time, we usually think only of Christ's birth. And unfortunately, we often think of Jesus perpetually as a baby because of this, because around this time we always think of Christ's birth, and the unfortunate outcome is we always think of Jesus as a baby, but we must never forget that he was born to grow up. He was born to grow up and be placed here before Pilate to be condemned so that all who believe in him, all who believe in the truth, might be saved from that destruction that is coming upon the kingdoms of this world. We must never separate the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, the manger, the cradle, and the cross. This is why he came, to die this death and to save us from destruction. He is a king born in humble, lowly conditions, only to grow up and humble himself and die a lowly, cursed death and to be raised in glory. This is the wisdom of the gospel, friends. This is the truth that Jesus was born to bear witness to. Now, this truth, as I've said, it requires a response on the part of those who are confronted with it. Pilate's response was simply this. He simply shrugged his shoulders at this. What is truth? It didn't mean much to him. After all, this was another Jew he had to deal with. He was already annoyed at this point. What is truth? But the call upon us this evening, friends, the call upon us is that we respond to this witness, the witness of Jesus, by faith. We respond to His bearing testimony to the truth of His work, of His incarnation, of His work on the cross. We respond to it by faith, and that we make sure that we find ourselves on the side of those who are, as Jesus says here at the end of verse 37, of the truth. That is, we need to make sure that we find ourselves through faith as those who belong to the King, who is the truth, and as those who listen to His voice.